Phillips Brooks served as a pastor in Massachusetts for many years during the 1800s, and he was well known for being an eloquent preacher, and yet also a very composed and quiet-mannered, staid individual and person. And even without knowing it, you probably don't realize you come in contact with his ministry every year around the time of December. We sing a hymn, a Christmas carol called O Little Town of Bethlehem that was written by Brooks. And so that's maybe a claim to fame that is connected to us today. But one day, the usually staid Brooks was found feverishly pacing in a room, his office, and a friend came by and asked, "What's the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" And Brooks quickly replied, "The trouble," he said, "is that I'm in a hurry, and God is not." In a world of two-day shipping or less, on-demand streaming without buffering, express checkouts, to-go orders, expressways, and more, the word wait has become, for many of us, a four-letter curse word. We hurry about, flitting from one app to another, jumping from one screen to another, one video to the next. Waiting itself has become archaic. And that presents a challenge for those of us who have a relationship with the Lord, because the Lord is never in a hurry. He faithfully moves along, and while we are increasingly in a hurry, God faithfully stays right on his plan, stays diligently pressing forward, moving things, ordaining things. And so that presents a challenge for those of us who are so used to things being so immediate, who are so often in a hurry. How much of life do we spend waiting for God to work? Right? How much of life do we wait for God, for his purposes to develop, his promises to be fulfilled, waiting for things that only he can do? This morning, we're going to look at an individual who learned to live in God's waiting room. Notice I said live in God's waiting room. And we're going to look at that individual in just a moment, but we really want to deal with the question this morning. What this person's life brings is the question, what is it that enables one to live in God's waiting room? What is it that enables one to wait for God to work? And so in Hebrews 11, we've been looking at this series of individuals who God holds up as examples of what he calls us to do in Hebrews 10, to draw near to him through faith. And he's presenting individual after individual who walked before his face by faith. And we've looked at Abel, we've looked at Enoch, we've looked at Noah, we most recently looked at Abraham. And that brings us in verses 11 through 12 to an individual, a woman named Sarah. And so let's read these verses together. Hebrews 11, 11 through 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Sarah lived before God by faith in a specific realm of life. But I want to work us to that realm by going back to her life. I want to survey Sarah's life this morning back in the book of Genesis. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, where we're going to start with this morning. You may know Sarah's story well, you may not. But regardless, I think it will be helpful for us to go back to the book of Genesis and start with her introduction in Genesis chapter 11. We were sitting at the dinner table last night, and something came up about this morning's message, and I mentioned that we were going to be looking at the life, talking through the life of Sarah. And my son, I won't name which one, but quickly said, "I'm not going to junior church tomorrow." And I said, "Why?" "Because I want to hear the story of Mom." I said, no, not that Sarah, different Sarah. And then when he found out which Sarah, okay, I'll go to junior church this week. Hopefully that's not your response to this, the life of Sarah. In the early part of Genesis 11, God describes global life on earth. I'm going to orient us real quick to this, in this book, where we are. Early part of Genesis 11, God's talking about global life on the earth. This is after the flood. People have kind of gathered into one place, a plain in the area we know today as the Middle East, and they have begun to build for themselves a big city. And they've set their minds to do something that will leave a legacy far beyond their lives. And God looks down and he goes, this is not good. Because people that do this and they gather like this, they will quickly end up being right back where they were before the flood. Wickedness being great, setting their minds to do all sorts of evil. And so God confounds them. He scatters them by giving them all different languages. And as that chapter goes along, as we draw to the close of chapter 11, God begins to zero in on one family in particular. It's the family of Terah. And that Terah had two sons, three actually, but two sons specifically focused on here and one that we'll narrow down to. Verse 29, look with me. Abraham and Nahor, two sons of Terah, took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. So here we are. We've entered Abram's home. This is the individual we're looking at specifically, and we've been introduced. He has a wife. Her name is Sarai. And I want you to notice next what God specifically wants us to know about this woman. Verse 30, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Sarai could not have children. And it wasn't just that she's too old, she's kind of past that point in life. The next phrase makes it very clear. She had no children. She never had children. It's not that just she can't. She never had any. That is the first thing that God wants us to know about this woman. I just want that to sink in a little bit. Think about that for a moment. If you were to go and introduce yourself, what would be the things you would introduce about you? This would probably not be something that a lady would just go up and very first thing I want you to know about me. But of all the things that God could have told us about Sarai, this is the very first thing, the main thing he wants us to know. She's barren. She had no children. And a little cultural note real quick. In that day, we don't really have anything to compare to the feeling that Sarai would have had as a result of being barren. I mean, certainly we have couples today who can't have children, and that's a hard thing. That's a very challenging thing at times. But there's another layer to this in that day that we really have no ability to comprehend. It's a layer of real shame. And the closest analogy I could give, perhaps, it's not perfect, but perhaps it helps us understand a little bit of this, is to think about in your life. Let's say you set your mind early on to a career, a specific focal point for your career life, and you kind of turn all your energy to that career. You train for it, you get education for it, you prepare for it. I mean, you spend years and money, and you spend time. You pour your life into, that's what I'm going to be. And just about the time you're all ready to venture out and start that career, you can't find a job. Not in that field. Or something happens physically and now you can't do what you'd always dreamed and prepared to do. And you're crushed. And there's a feeling of embarrassment because you've just poured your whole life into this single thing and I can't do that thing. Or you're ashamed because you've told everyone, this is what I'm going to do, this is what, and they've all encouraged you, and they maybe have helped you and along the way, and now you've got to go back and be like, well, I can't do that anymore. That might, if you can imagine that, that might help us understand a little bit of what's going on here when God says this of Sarai, she's barren, she had no children. This is the kind of shame she's feeling. God designed her to have children, and part of her part of her role in that marriage would be to be able to provide an heir for their family, and there's nothing going to happen. This is the thing she's known for from the very beginning of her story in Scripture. All right, but let's go next to Genesis 12, and I want to highlight some things as we go along here. In this chapter, in chapter 12, God zeroes right in on Abram. All right, and we're told that he called Abram to leave his home and move to another land. But in verse 4, we have an age mentioned. All right, notice this: Abram was 75 years old when he left for Canaan. Now, we're going to find out later that Sarai was about 10 years younger than Abram, so he's 75, she's 65 when they head to Canaan. But I want you to notice a couple of phrases. Verse 2, God promises to Abram, he will make of him, Abram, a great nation. All right, just tuck that back there. Next verse, verse 7, the Lord appears to Abram and says, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, it's really hard to think that Abram didn't share these kinds of conversations with Sarai. So just for a moment, imagine with me, hey, Sarai, guess what God told me today? He's going to make of me a great nation. I wonder if she rolled her eyes. Yeah. Or this, Sarai, God said something else to me today. He said he was going to give this land to my offspring. My offspring! Right. Now, we have no indication in Scripture of what Sarai's response to these promises were or was if she knew of them. I'm pretty sure she probably would have. Maybe it served as initial motivation to keep trying to have children in spite of her barrenness. But God repeats that promise to Abram. If you go over to chapter 13 and verse 16, God repeats that promise. He says this, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. God's saying this to a man who has no children. I'm going to make your offspring so numerable. If you could count the sand, you could count how many your descendants will be. To a man who has no children. And then in chapter 15, Abram finally asks God the big question. In verses 1 through 4, he says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. You have given me no offspring. You keep making these promises, God, but I have no children. And Abram in that chapter, he goes on to say, well, I guess my servant is going to be my heir. I guess that's what's going to happen. And this would often be the case in that culture. If you didn't have children, you would have a servant, and that was a very close servant, and you pass things along to them. They would kind of continue. And God in verse 4 says, no, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Whoa. All right. Offspring's one thing. Descendants, okay, a great nation, all right, that's kind of like big pie-in-the-sky type promises. God gets a little more specific here. Your own son. God, I have no children. Remember Sarah who you introduced to me? She's barren, and she has no children. So the promise of a nation, an offspring, we could say this, as we go along this story, it's narrowing, getting more and more specific. It will indeed be Abram's own son who continues his name. And again, it would seem odd for Abram not to mention these conversations to Sarai. That brings us to the next account where we see Sarai as the next major focus, and that's Genesis 16. So let's go to Genesis 16. In this chapter, we watch Sarah's own faith falter. Verse 3 speaks of Abram living in Canaan for 10 years at this point. So Abram was 75 when they go to Canaan. We're now 10 years later. So he's 85, Sarai is about 75. Time's ticking. We could perhaps fill in the story of Scripture here with a portrait of a wife who for 10 years had heard about God's promise of offspring, and now she's heard that it would be Abram's very own son. And seeing no results in her own relationship with Abram, she concocts her own plan. She decides that if she herself cannot give Abram a son he will still have. And so she tells him, go and have a child with my servant Hagar. Now again, a quick cultural note. This was a common practice in that day. It seems to have been a practice that was done. We see it again later on in the story of Jacob, Abram's grandson, who has children with a couple of his servants. And I would just say this, Scripture's record of the practice is not license or approval for it. In fact, in all of the accounts where this happens, Scripture is very clear that the end result is one of strife and difficulty and division. This is not the way God designed it. It's not the way he designed for marriage. And we see that in verse 4, Hagar conceives, and her conception immediately causes division between her and Sarai. She is Sarai's main servant, and now there's this division. Hagar's conception would have been immediate confirmation that the problem of barrenness was with Sarai. If there's any question, it's now clear. And Sarah's pregnant servant would be a daily reminder of her own inability and futility in life. I mean, think about that. For 9 months, here's your servant, and she's pregnant, and every day you see her, and it's this reminder. And then she has the child, and it's this daily reminder, I can't have children. Let's fast forward 15 years to Genesis 17. Sarah's faith faltered. But Genesis 17 begins with these words. Abram was 99 years old. That means Sarah's about 89. Keep doing the math with me. In this chapter, God changes the names of Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah. And so now I can change back to what I'm more used to and not have to keep on trying to think that mentally. Abraham and Sarah. And in verses 1 through 14, God reiterates his promise to Abraham that there would be many offspring. But I want you to look at verse 16. All right, look at verse 16, Genesis 17. God now, he includes Sarah in this. This is the first time. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son. We knew all that, but here's new. By her. And Abraham does what any 99-year-old man would do. He laughs. Me? My wife? Lord, how about we just stick with Ishmael? Let him stand before you. And God goes, no. That's not how this is going to work. And God goes on in verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So now we've even got a name for this child. See the first part of the promise? A great nation, many offspring. And what's God been doing? Narrow, 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 narrow. It's going to be by Sarah, and this child will have a name, Isaac. All right. Well, let's go to chapter 18 now. Because in chapter 18, the Lord stops by Abraham's tent for a visit. This is what we call in Scripture a theophany, an appearance, a physical appearance of God. And he stops by Abraham's tent for a visit. Abraham feeds his divine guests, and they ask a question in verse 9. Where's Sarah? Oh, she's in the tent. And they proceed to give Abraham this word. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. All right, now we've gone from we have a name, now we actually have a date. And if you know the story, you know Sarah heard that. And verse 11 reminds us that Abraham and Sarah are both old, 99 and 89 respectively. Scripture is very clear, Sarah is far past the point where this is even thinkable. And Sarah does what any 89-year-old woman would do. She laughs. I'm worn out, she says. My husband is old. The pleasure in our marriage has long since sailed. Her faith falters, but the Lord catches it. Look at what he says next. He challenges her laughter with this question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he repeats his promise. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you would think, all right, we've kind of narrowed right down. We've got everything here. We've got the name. We've got a date. We've got who it's by. I mean, we've got everything. We've tried the other options. They're not working. you would think at this point, we got it. We'll believe you, God. But there's one more story in Genesis 20 where we watch Abraham and Sarah's faith falter one more time. They move to an area called Gerar. And in Gerar, Abraham pulls out an old trick from his past by calling Sarah his sister. It's a half-truth, all right? There is a family relationship there, all right? But it's not the whole truth. And in verse 11, Abraham confesses he did this out of fear for his own life. He was afraid of the people of Gerar taking Sarah and killing him. All right, but remember, God had told them both he's going to give them a son by Sarah in about a year. So nothing's going to happen to Abraham and Sarah, at least for another year. I mean, they've got to have a child. But here they are, and Abraham's fearful for his life, and so he takes his own life into his own protection and care. And we don't have any indication that Sarah contradicted him or questioned this. Maybe she did have her doubts. Maybe she did want to herself believe God and go, it's okay, Abraham. But she went along with it. And ironically, the end of the chapter tells us one of the signs God used to get the king of Gerar's attention was the shutting of the wombs of his wife, the king's wife, and the servants in his household. In fact, in verse 17, Abraham prays to God, and we read this, God healed the king's wife and female slaves, so they bore children. Ironically, in the moment of their faltering faith, God reminds Abraham and Sarah that he possesses the ability to open and close a woman's womb. I can do this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so finally, with great delight, and after a lot of waiting, we turn to Genesis 21, and we read these words in verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Whew. I mean, Sarah may have been expecting for 9 months, but the way Scripture tells the story, she's expecting for 25 years. That's the kind of story this plays out as we read it in Scripture. We're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting. And all of that brings us to the realm in which Sarah displays her faith in Hebrews 11. And so this morning, I'd like to go back to Hebrews 11, and I'd like to look, with the time we have left, at this. A faith that waits for God to work. By faith, waiting for God to work. In Hebrews 11, I want you to see this emphasis. In verse 11, we read this, Sarah herself received ability. She's waiting on God. She's waiting on God who alone possesses the ability to close and open wombs just as he did in Gerar. The emphasis here, she received ability, says this. She didn't create this ability. She didn't map everything out and figure out the best time to be able to conceive a child. She didn't kind of manufacture this. She by faith, received the ability. This is something she's waiting on God to do. And the next phrase in verse 11 even makes that clearer. It says this, even when she was past the age. So we have that reference back to, look, she's way beyond. Sarah had to wait by faith for God to work. But what was it about, this is the question we started with, what is it about Sarah's faith that enabled her to wait 25 years for God to work? What is it in our own lives as we wait in God's waiting room that will sustain and enable us to wait? Well, you have it right in those first two words, by faith. And so I want to point out a couple of things regarding this faith. First of all, this is an individual faith. If you look in verse 11 again, it says this, by faith, Sarah herself. Do you hear the emphasis God's putting on Sarah and her own life? Sarah herself. Hers was a personal faith that carried her through 25 years of waiting. And that's really interesting to me, especially because the promises we read in Genesis, all of them are given directly to Abram. Abraham's the one to receive those promises. Even the one when they're standing there visiting him in the tent, Sarah's listening in, and it is for her benefit to hear this, but they're talking to Abraham. And yet what God says is this of Sarah's faith herself. This was her own faith as she waited 25 years. Sarah herself believed God and received ability to conceive. Sometimes, perhaps, God lets us sit in his waiting room to really sift out whose faith we really hold. Are we simply holding on to a parent's faith? Are we holding on to a spouse's relationship, depending on that to be our sustain? Are we holding on to a child's or a friend's faith in God? If that's the case, my friend, God's waiting room will be a place of great agony. Because you've not learned to grab hold of God himself. You're sitting there holding on to everyone else around you. And as God maybe moves them out of your life or moves them along or things change, they become insufficient anchors for your faith. See, what God wants is he's not looking for how well you hold on to someone else's faith. He's looking for how well you hold on to him by faith, you yourself. You sitting in God's waiting room, trusting the faith of someone else, is like running on the fumes of someone else's faith. A faith that waits for God to work must be an individual faith. This must be your confidence. But secondly, we see here it's an incredible faith. This is unbelievable belief. It's a faith that flies in the face of the impossible. Again, listen to this phrase. Even when she was past the age, the miracle required of God here to produce a child in Sarah is on par in its impossibility with the virgin birth. It's no wonder that the comments God makes to Sarah and to Mary are so closely similar. Let me read these for you. To a laughing Sarah, 89 years old, God says, "Is anything too hard for God?" And to a stunned Mary, a young virgin, God says, "Nothing will be impossible for God." Because we're talking about nothing short of a miracle here. This is a faith that holds on to the incredible. The longer Sarah sat in the waiting room, the more incredible her faith must have been and seemed to those around her. I wonder if she ever heard words from Hagar's mouth. "Sarah, come on now. It's been 15 years. I got a son." I wonder if she ever had others tell her, "You believe what?" Even Sarah herself succumbed to the incredulity of her faith when she laughed at the Lord's promise. Even she, a little bit inside her, went, "This is incredible. This is fantastic. Absolutely no way." When you sit in God's waiting room, waiting for him to work, you need incredible faith. And the only way to have that kind of faith is to pray the words of the Father waiting on Christ to heal his son. "Lord, I believe, but help, 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 help my unbelief." Right? A faith that enables us to sit in God's waiting room, waiting on him to work, is going to be an incredible faith. Third, this is an intentional faith. In verse 11, read this phrase, "She considered him faithful who had promised." That word "considered" or "judged" in the King James, that word is a picturesque word. All right, it translates in a couple of other passages early on in the New Testament as governor or ruler or chief, like the prominent thing, the prominent individual. Paul uses this word a lot in Philippians. He speaks of, in humility, count, there's a word, or esteem others more significant than yourselves. In other words, in humility, you need to move others, consider them, esteem them to be the chief thing. Or this, in Philippians 3, He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. He says, look, everything that I would have counted as gain in my life, the big things, the important things, I shift them off. They're not. That's not the important thing. So Hebrews 11, what we're saying here is Sarah received power to conceive since she considered or counted him faithful who had promised. She made an intentional move in her mind to make God's trustworthiness the chief thing she thought about. This is an intentional, I will go back and I will think about God's trustworthiness. That's the chief thing. And what's interesting, it's good to point out here, is that what Sarah prioritized were not primarily the promises of God. We talk a lot about, you know, standing on the promises. It's a hymn we sing, and that's good. We have the promises of God. We should reflect on them. We should meditate on them. But look, the promises are empty if the God behind those promises is not trustworthy. So if you sit in the waiting room just thinking about, well, God promised, there's a promise, there's a promise, there's a promise. All right, fine, count your promises. But at some point, you've got to move to, I'm going to set my mind, I'm going to consider, I'm going to intentionally put before me this chief thing. God is trustworthy. He never fails. It's an intentional faith. As you sit in God's waiting room, yes, remind yourself of God's promises. But intentionally turn your thoughts to God's trustworthiness. But then, next, we also see that this is an instrumental faith. And verse 12 starts with this word, therefore. So let me read those verses this way. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, and as a result, from one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven. The reality is that what verse 12 describes was not fully seen by Abraham and Sarah. But by her faith, she had a son, and that one son would become the next link in the chain in which God was working to fulfill his promises. We could say it this way. The faith that Sarah had became an instrument. By faith, she became an instrument in God's fulfillment of his promises. The faith that waits for God to work is a faith God will use. It may not be a faith that sees all of God's promises fulfilled. You might sit in God's waiting room and never see the thing you're waiting for specifically answered. But the faith that sits in that waiting room is a faith God can use. It's an instrumental faith. The faith that's content to wait for God to work is a faith that in God's hands is useful. But I want to finish with one other aspect of Sarah's faith here. We could walk away from Hebrews 11 and think, well, there's no way. I'm sitting in God's waiting room, and there's no way I can be like Sarah. I mean, that's just, wow. But I want to come back to something we saw, and I mentioned a couple of times as we looked at her story in Genesis. Because, yes, this is a faith that's intentional. It's a faith that's individual. It's a faith. It is all those things, but this must be understood too. This is an imperfect faith. Sarah's was not a faith without its faltering. We saw those moments of failure. Genesis 16, Genesis 20. The reality of living life before God's face is that we live with imperfect faith. At times, our faith will falter. But here's where it's really important for us to read Sarah's entire story. She faltered, but folks, if I can say it this way, she didn't just fall away. She faltered, but by God's grace, she got back up. Without being graphic, the very fact that she's willing to go ahead and try and have a child with Abraham again when they're so old, and this just seems impossible, says something about her faith. Be careful not to think of this as an excuse. Oh, I have imperfect faith. It's okay. Now, that's not the point here. I bring this up to help us understand more of an explanation when we have those times where, oh, I failed. I fell. It's okay. Turn back to the Lord. Put your eyes back on him. This is the example of Peter, who had probably one of the greatest falterings of his own faith. He denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God comes back along, Christ comes back along and says, Peter, let's go. There's more work to be done. And graciously, Peter gets back up on his feet and he becomes someone God can use. There's an imperfect faith. And I would just say this, how many times has your faith faltered, my friend, as you've sat in God's waiting room, waiting for him to work? A faltering faith does not have to be the final word. She prayed for her son for 33 years. When he was a child, she diligently taught him and his two siblings the truths of Scripture, but her son rebelled, would have nothing to do with the faith. He went on to live a reprobate life, living in sin, boasting of his sin. And for 33 years, his mother prayed diligently for him. She knew the thing he needed most was something she could never do. She needed God to work and convict him and bring him to salvation. And a few weeks before she died, when her son was 33 years old, Monica, the mother of the theologian Augustine, saw her prayers answered. She waited 33 years, waiting for God to work. And yet, that faith, the same faith that Sarah had, that faith sustained her and enabled her to keep going back to God and praying again and again and again and again, Lord, save my son. What is it that enables us to wait in God's waiting room? It's faith. It's an individual faith. It's an incredible faith that at times people will look at you and go, what in the world are you thinking? It's an intentional faith. It's an instrumental, a faith God can use. And don't forget, it's even an imperfect faith. Believer, is this the kind of faith that you have as you sit in God's waiting room? We'll all take our turn there. What kind of faith will you have? Let's pray.